Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And as I was contemplating what passage to camp out on, in a sense, with regard to prayer, it's a very difficult decision to make because Scripture is coursing with passages on prayer. And of course, so much of Scripture, especially in the Psalms, is prayer. Either prayer that we pray now and sing now as God's people, or thank you. Or prayer that we have recorded for us, at least one of which we'll look at, I believe, today, Lord willing. Obviously, the Bible has so much to teach about prayer. Prayer is one of the most precious privileges that we have as Christians, although there's a very sad irony about prayer, given how precious it is. And the irony is revealed by the simple question, how often and how fervently do Christians pray? And let's personalize it. And I won't look for a show of hands, but how often and how fervently do you pray as a Christian? And we can talk about, as we will, Lord willing, as we go, for what do you pray? And we'll get into all of that as we unfold the lesson this afternoon. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6 as our Lord's disciples come to him and ask him to teach them to pray. And this is his response. Oops, I'm in Mark. I was wondering why the chapters did not line up. That, by the way, is a preacher slash teacher's constant fear that he's made a typo and he begins to read the wrong passage. Several sermons ago, I actually did that and went ahead and read the wrong passage anyway. Some people pick up on it. I think most people did and were merciful to me. Matthew chapter 6. All right. All God's word goes together. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, as your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we'll stop our reading there. Relatively recently, although this is a comment that this particular scholar may have made several times, Joel Beakey, who will be our speaker for the international conference coming up here in a couple of months, was talking about the Puritans. He's an expert on the Puritans. He loves to publish their works, to preach and teach along those lines. He was asking the question, in the past several years, the past couple of decades, there has been a resurgence in the Christian community of interest in the Puritans. And it's not been the interest that these Puritans have sadly had focused on them over the centuries, which has been a slanderous interest. I don't know of another people group that's more castigated than the Puritans. They're these evil, legalistic, uptight, horrible, wretched people. I think one playwright defined Puritanism as the haunting suspicion that someone somewhere is having a good time. That's Puritanism in the eyes of the world. And so, fortunately, people have actually begun to read the Puritans. And Christians have, Lord willing, as they do with every other people group throughout church history, weighed the good as well as the bad, and there is much good to be gained. So Joel Beakey, an expert on the Puritans, raises then the uncomfortable question. If we have seen among Christians a resurgence in interest in the Puritans and a desire to live like they did, to believe what they believed about God, to have our hearts set on fire as their hearts were by the doctrines of grace. If there's that resurgence of interest among contemporary Christians, in essence, where are the results? If we're believing more, if we're embracing more of their same theology, why are we not also experiencing that same renovation of heart, that same sincere zeal, that godliness that seems to radiate from some of them and their ministry? And why, for that matter, no reformation? It seems though we are badly in need of it. Well, Beakey's contention is that though we may increasingly believe like the Puritans did in the sense of doctrinal information, we may affirm more and more of the same doctrinal content that filled their preaching, we don't pray like they did. Now, in saying that, surely Beakey is not holding the Puritans up on some kind of pedestal, and we shouldn't do that with the Puritans or the Reformers or anybody else. But nonetheless, this was a people group, a group of Christians that was marked by fervent, sincere, passionate, frequent prayer. And the Lord was honored in that. And they, along with the Reformers before them, they experienced two things that are seemingly so foreign to us. First of all, they were persecuted violently. And no coincidence, they were people of prayer fervently. So as we begin to think about prayer, and sadly in our Christian culture and maybe in our own personal lives, the lack of prayer, let me ask, why? Maybe not for you personally, but in general, why the lack of prayer? What do you think? Don't worry, this isn't confessional time. If you say something, I'm not going to assume it's true of you. But why the lack of prayer? What's that? We have everything. Yep. We, in this particular culture, in this particular country, relatively speaking, with comparison to the rest of the world, we have a lot materially, if not everything, certainly more than we need. Which is not to say that we don't struggle or go through difficult times, but by and large, we're okay materially. So what's to ask for? Good thought. Others? Busyness. One author wrote maybe a decade and a half or so ago, we are entertaining ourselves to death. There's busyness with that, or busyness with legitimate things. Just work, doing this back and forth. We're constantly here, we're constantly there. How can we possibly be expected to stop and to think and to contemplate and to pray? Any other thoughts? Jay? Nope. Oh. Okay, lack of faith. That makes sense. It would assume, there would seem to be a connection between a lack of faith, a lack of active trust in God, and the lack of an expression of that trust. And isn't that what prayer essentially is? It is either a vocalized or within the heart expression of trust in the Lord. Okay? So for all of those reasons, for lots of reasons, there can be that lack of prayer. Now, Jay mentions the nature of prayer, what prayer actually is. So often, we fail to conceive of prayer. We fail to think of prayer as a praise of God. So often, what is our first instinct when we pray? Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. Maybe good things, but give me this. Give me that. Thank you for this food. Amen. We seem to have lost the concept of prayer as first and foremost for the glory of God, and therefore a duty for Christians, and prayer as a means of praise. This is something God wants us to do. This is something God calls us to do. And beyond the aspect of duty, there is the beautiful aspect of sonship. Think about it. You know, parents, don't you love when your sons and daughters come to you with what's heaviest on their hearts? Well, so does God, our Heavenly Father, love when we come to Him in prayer. So we need to perhaps retool and refocus biblically on what prayer actually is. And that's what we'll try to do here in the next few minutes. So I'd invite your attention to your handout there. And the very first point there, the hyphenated point, the nature of prayer. The nature of prayer. Remember, as we've been going through these practical Christian disciplines, and you remember the series Constant Christianity, the Christian life on the Lord's Day and beyond, when I've taught the particular sections, one of the things that I always want to bring before our attention is that the Christian life is really about the basics, that these basics go so deep that we can hardly fathom their depths. But at the same time, some of these truths are so big and so obvious that we overlook them. Like standing next to a massive skyscraper, we can stand right next to it and we can't take in all of its depth because we're just so used to it, all of its height. Well, think about prayer. Let's take a step back and let's define prayer in its most rudimentary, essential form. What is prayer? It's talking to God. And that is the name of a book, by the way, written by Dr. Wayne Spear, a professor emeritus of RPTS. I've not read the book, but it's written by Dr. Spear, so I can commend it to you as probably something very solid, very straightforward, and substantial. Talking to God by Dr. Spear. But why would he choose that as a title for a book on prayer? Because that's what prayer is. Now, let's just think about that concept. Let's just think about that reality. Talking to God. A being who has always been, one who is so powerful that he simply speaks. And it was never there before, but now it's there. The being who holds our very lives in his hand right now, and who, as soon as he wills, in essence says, stop, and we're gone. We get to talk to him. Now, we dare not do it in our own sense of worthiness. We dare not do it based on any kind of inherent right that we think we have. We are his image bearers, and yet we have fallen in Adam. And so let's think now another big basic truth that we sometimes miss. Why is it, think of the sermon this morning, why is it that we actually can pray to God? It's an easy answer, it's an obvious answer, but I want to hear it. Why can we talk to God? Because of Christ. Because of Christ, of course. Now, if we take those two big basic concepts, line them up sequentially, prayer is actually talking to God. Prayer, we can actually do it because we know Jesus Christ. Then the question becomes all the more difficult to answer, or at least our lack of prayer becomes all the more difficult to excuse. The Lord Jesus has given his life such that we would have immediate, constant access to the true and living God anytime we want it. So the question should really be turned on its head, and what keeps us back from prayer? Why would we stop? Why would we not exercise this privilege with one another and privately and family? It ought to be the outflow of our hearts because we know what it actually is. So that covers the first two points there. Comments or questions so far? I always want to see if there are those among you. And take a break. Take a drink, too. Yes, Gisela. That's right. Martin Luther is reputed to have said that because he had a particularly busy day, he needed to take an extra hour in prayer. So counterintuitive to our very busy culture where prayer gets squeezed into, you know, a minute and a half of time on the go. Maybe we wake up, maybe it's the last few thoughts before unconsciousness hits at night. Whereas Luther's perspective on it was, I've got so much to do today, I need to pray all the more. Now let's just think about, since that's raised, it's an excellent point to raise. Let's just think about how that works out practically, because we are people who are called to work. We are people who are called to be diligent, and we are people who are called to pray. Can the two be combined? Or must they always be compartmentalized? As in time for prayer, time for work, time for food, time for sleep. What do you think? Is it possible to be in prayer throughout the day? Yeah. To work and pray at the same time. Absolutely. Okay. And thus the next expression. I've used this before in different lessons. And it's owed to a friend of mine from Indianapolis who's since departed to be with the Lord. He talked about constant, conscious communion with Christ, which you have to love just in the pure alliteration level. It's steady. It's consistent. It's got a nice rhythm to it. Four C's, not just three. But constant, conscious communion with Christ. We are people, especially in this busy, entertainment-blitzed day and age, that so frequently fragment our lives. We live on sound bites, and it still makes me cringe to say it, on tweets and Twitters, and just little sound bites here and there. And so to put together a sustained thought before the Lord becomes a real struggle. CJ was dealing with that several weeks ago when he talked about Bible study and meditating on the Word of God. So rather than fragmenting our lives, we are to live in such a way that we recognize that we are constantly in communion with Christ. His word is ever before us, if not literally on the page in front of us, certainly within our hearts. Or it ought to be. It ought to be increasingly within our hearts. We ought to move throughout the day, and as situations arise, yeah, that's what David meant in this particular psalm. Or here's a good opportunity to apply Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath. And we have the very voice of the Holy Spirit leading us in that particular potentially thorny situation. And there's also the dynamic by which we speak to Him, to the Lord. It is a beautiful and a wonderful thing to be constantly mindful of the fact that He's there, that He's listening, and we can talk to Him anytime we want. We ought to do so. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17. For sake of time, I'll just mention what's there. It's a very brief verse. Paul says simply this, pray without ceasing. Now, one theologian points out how there's a sense in which Paul may be thinking of just kind of the rhythm, particularly of the Lord's Day or of worship of the Lord, how praying in the morning, worshiping in the morning, worshiping in the evening, as it's typically done, how that is a means of constant prayer in a sense. You bookend your day with prayer. And certainly that's an aspect of it. But I think there's also what Paul gets at with just this constant posture of heart, the next point there. Having a prayerful posture of heart, having a mentality and a heart such that when something comes up, we're in prayer about it. As I'm talking with you, as you're talking with me, we can be praying to the Lord, asking for Him to guide our conversation, to give us wisdom, to give us gentleness, to give us forthrightness, whatever it is we need in that moment. But let's not consider ourselves in our fragmented lives disconnected from the Lord Himself, because we are not. It is the Lord who has given His life such that we would have that constant, conscious communion. So, things to consider. Comments or questions on any of that? I realize we're running short on time, but I'm always happy for comments or questions. Yes. While he's mentioning the prayer bulletin, the prayer page that we have every Lord's Day, yes, please absolutely take advantage of that. And since you bring it up, we're keying off both of the sisters here this afternoon. How often, and again, I won't ask for a show of hands, how often when you pray does your mind wander? And all of a sudden you're gone, and it's 15 minutes, but it's been about 15 seconds in prayer, and the rest, 14:45, have been just thinking about whatever. Having something literally in front of you, like a prayer bulletin, is a good way to become more disciplined and focused in prayer. It's so simple, it's so obvious, and yet, do we take advantage of those things? Having a prayer calendar, having the prayer, the church directory, we pray through the church directory week by week. The more we are actively praying for others, the more we're not focused on ourselves. And it becomes easier and easier to focus our hearts. And sometimes we need something right in front of us to do that. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't think that that's somehow less spiritual. Get the prayer bulletin out and pray point by point, person by person. And then you begin to think of the needs beyond our congregation, the needs in Sudan, the needs in the Far East, all over the world, the needs in our country. There's never a lack of things to pray for. And yet sometimes we find ourselves in an awkward pause with God, do we not? And we're just kind of, I guess I should also pray for, and we're gone. Hey, have hearts that are looking toward the needs of others. Have lists right in front of you of those others and pray. Pray, pray, pray. Contexts for prayer. Limitless. Again, constant conscious communion with Christ. Corporate prayer. And I wanted to bring this up because, contra the stereotype, in other words, sometimes corporate prayer is thought of this way, but it's not this way. Corporate prayer is very personal. We live in an individualistic society where we think if our voice isn't being heard at the table, that somehow we're being repressed, and I should say what I want, when I want, how I want, to whom I want. And sadly, many Christians can incorporate that into even the worship service. I mean, we could talk all kinds of lessons, and we have in previous lessons, about what we do and what we don't do in worship. Well, sometimes there can be the expression from a sincere Christian, corporate prayer. I mean, I'm not praying in corporate prayer. I mean, I want to voice my heart to God. I want to pray. Or why don't we open up for other people to pray? What are we trying to quench the spirit? No, not at all. And when we find fault with corporate prayer in worship, really, we've revealed perhaps an inappropriate self-seeking in prayer, or an inappropriate bitterness at not being given the microphone, as it were, or having someone whom we particularly like being given the microphone. Corporate prayer is deeply personal. We're being led in the worship of God by someone who's been ordained as someone who has prayer as a part and parcel of his ministry. And we as God's people, the rest of us, ought to be deeply engaged in prayer during that process. And we ought not to feel cheated because we're not the ones at the microphone. Remember, prayer is for the glory of God. And as we unite our hearts together as brothers and sisters in worship, then it is absolutely a deeply personal thing, whether or not we're praying or whether or not we're mentioned in particular, because our hearts are focused together on Christ. You look at the prayer throughout Scripture. You look at these great worshiping assemblies. For sake of time, we'll not go to it, but 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 and following is Solomon's prayer of dedication when the temple was completed. And Solomon, as the leader, the king among God's people, stands and he prays. And it's a beautiful prayer for mercy. It's a confession of sin. It's got all these constituent core elements of prayer in it. And it was truly the prayer of the people. It was truly the prayer of the people. And so, too, is corporate prayer week by week in worship. By no means does that discourage private prayer. For the next 2 points, private and family prayer. But by all means, it is to encourage that our hearts are truly one when we are focused together, when we're commonly sitting under the preaching of God's word. And by the way, the preacher is every bit as much under the preaching of God's word as everybody else who's sitting there listening to him. So we commonly come together under the preaching of God's word, and we commonly come together to pray. And that is an essential expression of our Christianity. So let's not buy into the stereotypes that are fueled rather by a sinful individualism than what the Bible actually teaches about prayer and what it is to personally commune with God. Any comments or questions there? All right. I will take your silence as unconditioned, enthusiastic acceptance of everything I've said. And we'll move on. A few more minutes here. Let's, again, I want these lesson times to be really about the nuts and the bolts and the practical outworking of our doctrine of prayer. So let's think for a few minutes about models of prayer. Again, sometimes Christians, particularly new Christians at times, we just don't know how to pray. You know, we struggle, our minds wander, we don't know what or for whom we should pray, and it can be a difficult process. Well, the Lord gives us what we've already read in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. And it's wonderful to pray the Lord's Prayer, but the intent here is not to say that every time we pray, this is exactly how we pray. But you tell me, what do you notice about the way this prayer is structured? Because it is very definitely meant to guide our theology of and practice of prayer. And of course, it's coming from the Lord, so it's by definition perfect. What do you notice about the structure, or perhaps the content as well, of the Lord's Prayer? It's especially instructive. Rob?
It's God-centered rather than man-centered.
Yeah. Excellent. It is God-centered rather than man-centered, which is not to say that we don't bring our prayer requests for ourselves and for others before the Lord. A passage you might want to jot down, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, commands us to cast all of our cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. And yet, we can, at times, employ prayer in a selfish way. Bringing our request before God is not in and of itself selfish. But if our constant focus is me, 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 then we're revealing more selfishness than we perhaps realize is there. And to Rob's point, which is a bigger and a better one, this prayer is profoundly God-centered. Notice, it asks for God to provide what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. And yet it is a prayer that is profoundly centered upon the Lord. Excellent. Anything else? The question was, what do you notice about the Lord's Prayer, its structure and its content? How is it instructive to us? I know several people are distracted by the strange beeping that's happening. But here, once again, we have opportunity to exercise focus. Our minds wander when we pray, something beeps and we're gone for a half hour. Let's focus. Okay, Jay? Okay. Absolutely. It's an acknowledgement of God and His holiness. All things are to be done for Him. And the last thing, I'm sorry I cut you off. Okay, that was it. Again, notice how He begins. Notice how our Lord begins. And by the way, remember, this is a request. Okay? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. There, brothers and sisters, is the fundamental heart cry of every Christian. It is worded as a request. It's not just a blanket, God, You're great. It is actually a request for God to do something. And what is it that the Christian heart, when thinking aright, wants more than anything else? For God to be glorified. For His name to be hallowed. In other words, to be revered. To not be used flippantly. To not be rebelled against. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. That's where we begin prayer, because that is the fundamental purpose and heart cry of prayer, is that God would be glorified. And in the very first, what our catechism calls the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus sets our hearts on that focus to ask, to plead with God passionately that He would be glorified. And then everything else, every other petition flows from that. And we find ourselves increasingly content in life as we recognize, through hard times as well as joyous, easy to be happy with times, that God is hearing our prayers. And He is glorifying His great name through every trial, laugh, tear, and joy. And in that, we can rest. So He begins by focusing our attention on that. Some like to use the model ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We begin by praising God. We confess our sins. We thank Him. Then we make our requests. That's a well-intentioned model that's designed to get our attention off of our selfishness and onto God, yet without forsaking the fact that we are to come to Him and to mention our needs in prayer. But I'd encourage you on your own time, especially today as we have an opportunity to do that, to pray and to be taught by biblical prayers with the words of our Lord. Study the prayers of Paul. Study Solomon's prayer of dedication. Study Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Study Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, for the other churches. And it is constantly this big picture type prayer. Yes, it involves individual needs. Paul even mentions at one point to Timothy, I believe it is, that he wants his cloak because he's cold. So Paul is not ashamed to mention these types of things among the people in the church. And at the same time, he never forgets the big picture. And his prayers are so often focused, Lord, sanctify Your church. Open the eyes, open their eyes that they may see what is the glorious inheritance they have in Christ. The more our hearts are gripped by the glory of God, the more our prayers will articulate a desire that God would be glorified. And think about it. Can we ever say enough in praise of God? Of course not. So therefore, we can never say enough in prayer. We will never have a lack of subjects. Can we ever see a situation in which people no longer need God? Of course not. So again, we will never lack for subjects in prayer. So study those prayers. Pray through them and with them as a means of encouraging our own prayers. The blog that I referenced there has to do with how particular psalms fit particular needs in our lives. It's a very helpful one. And lastly, let's just wrap up with this. Remember ultimately, and as always, the purpose of prayer, and that is for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Yes, our good as the church, and ultimately for the glory of God. We do it as a praise of Him. And so in keeping with the character of our God, that which He commands us to do is that which is best for us, and that which blesses us and benefits us the most, such is the Savior's care for us. Let's pray, and then we will sing Psalm 4b and be dismissed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this privilege that we are exercising even now, this prayer. Thank You that we can commune with You by Your word and prayer, and that Your Spirit leads us and guides us. Our Father, we thank You and praise You that the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us when we don't know how to pray as we ought. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. So please, Lord, by Your word and Spirit, stir within our hearts a zeal, and not just an emotional passing moment, but a true sustained zeal for prayer. Because we know that You are the one who hears and who answers and who glorifies Yourself in and through the prayer of Your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.